Well, before I preach, I would just say a thank you to everyone who helped in whatever way with last evening's event. It was a big push, many churches, five churches were involved, but to be honest, it wouldn't have happened at all if Surrey Chapel hadn't been there at the heart of it. So thank you very much, everyone, whether you were stewarding, giving a testimony, doing the technical work. I think Ivan did get four hours sleep the night before, so he didn't do too badly. Or simply if you just came, even more if you brought people with you or prayed for the event. Thank you so much for supporting that and giving the glory to God for that. Obviously, Passion for Life is nearly over, but our Passion for Life isn't. There's just a few more Sunday services to go under the Passion for Life banner. But we pray and hope that everything that's been done this month will inspire us to be sharing our faith over the weeks and months and years ahead. There is one more thing you can do to help support Passion for Life. That is, over this next week, some invoices are going to be arriving from the people who did the sound equipment for us, from the cathedral and so on. And it would be great if we had just a little bit of extra giving to help cover some of those costs. There's a box downstairs when you can do that. But the idea is that's additional to what you might give to the life of the church anyway. But thank you all for your hard work there. And we look forward to next Sunday and the baptisms of Claire and Martin, which will really be a great way to finish that month off, won't it? Yeah, really looking forward to Easter Day. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, has a passion for our life. And we thank you that in his love, he came to the cross. And on the cross, paid for our sins, bought us new life and the promise of resurrection. And we pray now as we think about that love of Christ and your love, we pray that we would understand more deeply what it means that you love us and so love you more in return. Amen. Now, the statement, God loves you, is potentially the most meaningful and important thing you will ever hear or read. What could be more profoundly encouraging, uplifting, than to hear that you are the object of the affections of the Creator of the universe? And yet, in a strange way, it's also become a meaningless statement as well, because it doesn't have half the impact on us that it ought to. For some, that statement is meaningless because they don't believe there is such a thing as God. So you might as well say that Father Christmas loves you. For others, it's meaningless because they don't believe that there is such a thing as love. But for many others, that's not the reason. They don't disagree with the statement necessarily, but it just doesn't really make any difference to them. God loves me. Well, that's what he's supposed to do, isn't it? What's so special about that? Yeah, God loves me. The sun shines in the morning. Yeah. It's like there's been word inflation. Now, you know about economic inflation, don't you? Too much money chasing too few goods. Sometimes governments, in economic trouble, print more money as a temporary fix, don't they? For an economic problem. It's called quantitative easing. That's the posh name. Our government has done it in the last few years. Print more money to solve a problem, apparently. And it works for a while because people feel richer. But soon all that happens is the money becomes worth less. Well, I think that can happen with words too. And that's happened with the word love. It's been bandied around so much in all the pop songs and the films and so on, but it's not been attached to anything of substance. And so, just like money in inflation loses its value, the word loses its value. God loves me. Yeah, cool. I love chocolate and water skiing. You see? It's become to men mean something much less than it should. Word inflation. Or it's like there's been word inoculation. Now, you know about inoculations, of course. Doctors give a weakened form of a germ which isn't strong enough to hurt you, but it makes you immune to the effects of the real thing. Well, for generations, this idea that God loves us has been said without much thought or comprehension of what it means. Even in the mind of the most ill-informed person in this country is this vague idea that God's supposed to love us or something, isn't he? So this most central aspect of the Christian faith has been spread around and made common currency, but in a very weakened, powerless form. It's a sort of bland platitude that everyone knows and nods to. Yeah, God, he loves us, and that's nice, isn't it? And this weakened form isn't powerful enough to change anyone or save anyone from their sins or help them in their troubles. All it does is make them immune to the real thing, which could actually have those effects if they hadn't been conditioned to resist it. You see what I mean? Do you agree with me that something like that might have happened? Yeah, you. I heard a yes. Good, good. I'm not imagining this then. But I think there have been a lot of people who've gone to church and had a sort of mild, bland kind of God's love given to them that's inoculated them against the real thing that can change a life and revolutionize eternity. But if we pay proper attention to the verses we're going to read now, the true uninflated value of the phrase God loves you becomes apparent. These verses show us how potent the real love of God is compared to the weakened form that we've been inoculated with in this country. And this is what they say, and we'll find them in Romans chapter 5, where we're going to read verses 6 to 8 to begin with. One of the most important passages to explain God's love on the cross, Jesus' love on the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, page 1132 on the Chapel Bible says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, if we explore these verses, we'll find three things that make God's love remarkable, distinctive, worth getting up in the morning and coming to church, even when the clocks have come forward. First thing, notice the people whom God loves. God's love is demonstrated by the fact that he sent Jesus even when we were still sinners. Even when people were still his enemies, he died. Now, the idea that God loves all people doesn't seem particularly surprising to most of us, whether we're Christians or not, but that's only because Christianity has been common currency in our society for so long. It's only because its teachings are assumed by many people, even though they're not conscious of it a lot of the time. In the pagan nations of the Old Testament, the gods were certainly not loving towards all people. The gods were nasty pieces of work. They were threatening and terrifying, and they needed to be appeased. And the idea is, you got a god on your side who was stronger than the gods who were on their side, and because he was on your side and not theirs, you would win your battles. That was the idea. Those gods didn't love everyone. In the Greco-Roman world of New Testament times, well, if the gods were loving towards you, and they probably weren't, but if they were loving towards you, it was normally because they fancied you. And I'm not joking. Otherwise, for the Greek gods, people were merely tools for their games. The only reason we think of God and love in the same breath in our society here is because of our Christian heritage. If we didn't have that, the words God and love would be a million miles apart. In Islam, true, Allah is described as being loving. But it never says anything as radical as the Christian statement, God is love. Nor does it emphasize the fact that love of God can be known by direct personal relationship. And in any case, in Islam, if you are an unbeliever, he does not love you. Not unless you convert. The love of Allah is reserved for obedient Muslims, not the likes of us. And in our own thinking, in the modern Western world, well, there is this general assumption inherited from the Christian past that if there is a God of some kind or other, and there might be, well, he ought to love us, really, didn't he? He ought to. But this vague idea that he probably loves me is not based on anything we really know about him, but on what we assume about ourselves. We assume that the degree to which God loves us depends upon how lovable we are to him. And that will mean that if you are somebody who has high self-esteem, somebody who's quite confident about yourself, well, you assume that he must love you because, well, you're nice and decent and popular and lovable and cuddly. If, on the other hand, you are the sort of person who has low self-esteem and doesn't think much of yourself, then you will tend to assume that he probably doesn't love you because nobody else does, and you're a rubbish person, and you hate yourself anyway, so why should God love you? But the common point is, you see, it's all about your own lovableness, your own loveliness. That's what matters, and that's what determines whether or not you're loved. Two shocking statements, then. Here is the first shocking statement, and this applies particularly to that first category of person. You are not lovable. In God's eyes, you are not, by nature, cute. The fact that you are jolly good company, that you take pace in the race for life, that you do the shopping for the old lady next door and always lend a listening ear, that you sponsor orphan donkeys in Spain, do the best for your kids and scoop the poop whenever you can, and all the other stuff that makes you lovable and lovely in your own eyes is utterly irrelevant when it comes to God's final assessment of your life. Because in God's eyes, you are a sinner by nature. That means you have broken his holy law and rebelled against him. You've behaved hatefully towards him. It's not necessarily that you've committed loads of obviously wicked things in your life. It's simply that you choose, by nature, to live your life without him. You have your hands on the steering wheel of life, not his. And actually, where you go doesn't matter so much. The problem is your hands on the wheel and you making the choices, not him. You're a sinner. You're not lovely. But here is the second shocker. This applies perhaps more for the second category of person, which ought to be all of us by now. The second shocker is this. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the second shocker. You see, it's nothing to do with how lovable we are. And everything to do with how loving he is. Can you accept the idea? It's not about you being lovely. It's about how loving he is. That's what matters. Can you accept that in your heart? You see, a lot of people cannot accept that. Even though it is the most wonderfully liberating thing you will ever hear, a lot of people cannot accept it. They reject it because they want to think of themselves as lovable and lovely. That's why they want to matter. I want to matter because there's something so special about me that God can't resist but be nice to me. And really, that's saying I'm proud. It's an offence against my pride to admit that God loves me no matter what. I want him to love me because, you see, it's pride that puts in that because in there. and it's pride that stops people really accepting God's love. But what really matters, what will really make the difference to your life, is the thing you really need to think, I am lovable, or is the real thing you really need to know I am loved? What is it that really matters? To think I am lovely or to know I am loved? It is knowing that you're loved that matters, isn't it? And if you've got a clear idea of what it means that by nature, by the kind of person you are from your birth, you are a sinner, thoroughly unlovely, but God loves you anyway, that is the most marvelously freeing thing that you could ever hear or believe. It means no more do you need to think, am I good enough? Am I nice enough to be loved? Am I lovable enough? Never do you have to think, am I justifying God's love for me? You just rest on this fantastic piece of good news. I know God loves me because while I was still a sinner, while I was that wicked person, well, I still am, Christ died for me. Wow. First thing that stands out about God's love, the person that he loves, the people he loves, the kind of people. Second thing that stands out, the price of God's love. It says, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The second thing that makes God's love remarkable is the price that Jesus paid for us. Those of you that are theological will notice we're moving here from the love of God the Father and his initiative and the love of God the Son and the sacrifice that he makes. And I'm not going to get into that now, but you might just notice that. We're going to get to the Holy Spirit as well in a moment. But the point to make is that the depths of Jesus' love is shown by the amount that it cost him. He died on the cross, and the price to pay for our sins, taking on himself what was due to us. And what I want to say this morning is that that was a real cost that he paid, a real price, not just some kind of notional thing. It wasn't just like an illustration of how much. It's like this much, yeah? No. It was the real thing, a real cost that was paid. Now, we all know that the value of a gift is not its absolute price, but its relative cost. For example, girls, if your young man buys you, say, a £20 necklace from Argos for your birthday, the value of that as a sign of his affections is very dependent on his circumstances. If your young man is an office boy on the minimum wage, he had to bike across town in his lunch hour and then he'd spent the whole lunch hour choosing the thing he thought would suit you best, then that was a meaningful gift because it cost him in effort, in time, in money. If, on the other hand, he is a city banker and he said to his secretary, oh, it's my girlfriend's birthday, can you sort something out? And she had gone on the internet and picked something off the internet and then ordered it to be sent direct and wrapped up by the company that was sent. Then actually, that means exactly the opposite, doesn't it? To the office boy's gift, even though it's the same thing. Because it's not actually cost that businessman anything. In fact, it shows he's cheap, doesn't it? You get the idea of how there's a sort of relative value to a price that's paid, a cost that's paid. Now, I think it's possible to misunderstand the message of Easter. Because perhaps you might think, well, yes, Jesus did die on the cross, but he was also God, and he knew that he was going to be resurrected. So although it was bad, to die was not in fact as much a sacrifice as it might seem. It was all a bit of a show, really, because it didn't cost him anything in the end, did it? He got it all back with interest. Well, it's certainly true. Plenty of so-called Muslim martyrs these days seem quite happy to die, believing there's a reward in the end. But what we need to realize is that what Jesus went through is not the equivalent of what martyrs for the faith go through. What he went through was not merely a little phase of human suffering and death, but after that, everything was all right and wonderful. So, you know, we have to realize that in ways we can't understand, as a divine man, Christ's capacity to suffer was infinitely greater than ours. He existed in eternity as well as in time, in heaven as well as on earth. The pain of physical dying for Christ, though an awful and necessary thing, was not by any means the worst of what he went through. When he was on the cross, he was under the wrath and judgment of God the Father. And what entails, what that entailed for Jesus, we just cannot imagine. He had been with the Father for all eternity in the most intimate relationship. For that to have been broken was a price to pay that's just inconceivable to us. So the fact that he was both God and man made the cost infinitely greater for him to pay, not easier. You see? Jesus' capacities to experience things were beyond ours. So we can say for sure that Jesus paid a real price for his love for us, not an imaginary price. The prospect of the resurrection made that cross worthwhile for him, but it didn't make it any easier for him. How do we know that? Well, to be sure of that, you only have to read the story of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus died. Jesus was anticipating what would happen the next day. Now, if you read that story, we won't read it now, but if you do, you notice an interesting comparison. Compare it to a story of some martyr, whether a Christian martyr or indeed a Muslim martyr or someone else. When you read the stories of martyrs, you're often impressed in human terms by how they're able to face death with courage, determination, and fortitude, sometimes even joy. When you read the account of Jesus awaiting death, you read of a man who is utterly broken, wrecked, wretched, pathetic, sweating blood, begging for another way out. Isn't that interesting? So different from the martyrs who followed boldly in his footsteps was Jesus crying on his knees. Why was that? Because he knew that what he was about to face was nothing. It was infinitely worse than just dying, even dying on a cross horribly. Jesus was facing an incalculable cost in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet he did. He paid that price for love. God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is not like a rich banker ordering cheap tack off the internet. He's like the office boy who somehow buys his loved one the crown jewels. So what I hope we're doing here is starting to deflate words or revalue the language of love. I hope that what we're doing here helps to de-inoculate us against what might otherwise sound bland and commonplace. When you look at the people that he loves, and when you look at the price of his love, you see that it really means something when we hear those words, God loves me, God loves you. One more dimension to it that I want to draw to your attention. And that's the power of his love, the presence of his love. Because understanding this is not just a matter of us reading that he loves us or being told that he loves us and then somehow sort of making the connections in our minds so that our hearts get in line with that and start to believe it and feel it. Because if you look at the verse that comes before the ones we've read, you see the third thing that makes God's love distinctive. And that's verse 5. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So here we see the third person of the Trinity at work. And what he does is he takes what Jesus has been achieved for us and makes it real for us in our hearts. He applies the work of salvation, if you are into theological language. Now, what does this mean in practice and so on? Well, perhaps we can think of it this way. When we do marriage courses for couples, or marriage preparation for couples, one of the useful things we use is the idea of five languages of love. Those are ways in which love is expressed and communicated. And those are five ways. Does anybody know what they are? Anyone remember the marriage course that we did a while ago? No, well, they obviously made such a deep impact. They've gone right down into your heart that you no longer remember them consciously, but they're there for you subconsciously. The five different languages of love are words, touch, time, gifts, and deeds. You need to give all five of those things to people. Words, touch, time, gifts, and deed. And we all need these things in different measures. Some of us speak one language better than another. Some of us hear one language better than another. But we all need that in order to feel love. Your mind may know that your parents love you or your wife loves you or something, but your heart needs some kind of communication to actually feel it, yeah? But what about God's love? How do we feel and experience that? Well, actually, four of those five languages of love, God does speak to us today. Only one of them is absent. Which of those five languages of love do we not experience? Touch, that's right. If anybody says that they have been touched by God, in a physical sense, bring them to me. The other means of the languages of love we find God using. God speaks to us in his word. God spends all the time of day and night with us, whether we're conscious of it or not. God gives us every good gift that we enjoy, and God does wonderful things for us all the time. So he speaks four of those five languages of love very loud. The only thing that we don't get from God is his physical touch and presence. We don't actually feel him cuddling us, do we? It's by faith, not touch, that we know he and his love are real and not a fantasy. But if that were the only thing that went about it, that would mean that our sense of being loved would be entirely dependent on the strength of our faith. And that might be a very weak thing, our faith. But the Holy Spirit is, if you like, the sixth and most important language of love that only God speaks. Because in a supernatural way, when we believe in Christ, God makes his love felt in our hearts. Now, be careful here. It's not the quality of the love that feels different. It's not like some feeling you've never had before. Nor necessarily is it the intensity of the love that feels different, as if it's like so much more powerful than any other love that you've felt before. It's the source. It's the place that love comes from that counts. By the supernatural presence and power of the Spirit, we're able to feel loved by a person we cannot see, hear, or touch. A person for whom our normal senses give us no help at all in relating to. Yet somehow, by this miracle, we know and feel is real. Experientially as well as intellectually. Now, here let me say a brief word to those of us who are Christians, but don't feel this love of God in their hearts as well as they might. And I'm sure that applies to lots of people here, perhaps all of us to some extent. Why could that be? If this is the truth, the Holy Spirit pours his love into our hearts, why don't we always feel it as we should? Well, there are possible reasons. Maybe, for example, you've had the kind of damaged emotional experiences that make feeling love of any kind more difficult for you, full stop. It's not just that you don't feel very loved by God, but by anyone or anything. And that's something that needs to be healed over time. Maybe, of course, you're not the sort of person who feels strong feelings. Anyway, you may not be a hugely emotionally motivated person. But the most obvious reason to suggest is that God's love comes to us in a person by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that person can be grieved. That person can be offended. That person can be driven away by our sins, by our false priorities, by our wrong attitudes. We can never lose our salvation by sinning like that. We can't stop God loving us, but we can do things that make the communication of that love difficult to receive, that spoil the experience of our relationship with Him and call it into question in our minds. That can be an overt sin. You know, if you're spending ages hunched over pornography on your computer, or fiddling your tax returns, or picking up girls or boys in bars, well, don't be surprised if you don't feel the intimate love of God in your heart. But then I don't suppose you are surprised that you don't feel the infinite love of God in your heart. More likely, though, I suspect, is simple neglect of the relationship we have. We allow so many other things to crowd in on life that make it impossible for you to give proper attention to the things that make your relationship with God a real thing rather than a theoretical concept. The kind of thing I mean is prayer. The kind of thing I mean is reading the Bible. The kind of thing I mean is getting to church regularly. So many of those things get squeezed out. If that's the case, don't then be surprised that you don't feel God's love in a real way any more than you don't feel the love of someone around the other side of the world if they don't ever communicate with you. You need to sort that out if you want your relationship to be God to be something you feel as well as know about. Get your priorities straight if it matters to you. Give Him some small opportunity to communicate with you. Perhaps one reason why we don't feel God's love as strongly as we should is that we've got too used to it. When something is new, we think it's wonderful, don't we? But our sinful hearts get used to it. We assume it's normal and we want something more. You know, you meet some lovely person, they want to marry you, feel fantastic, you get married, and then you take it for granted that you've got this lovely person with you for the rest of your life and start wanting more. And that can apply to any kind of relationship, work, or leisure activity, or our money, or whatever. Maybe that happens too in our relationship with God. That's how things can perhaps misfunction. But this here is the Christian norm. This is what we expect when things are as they should be. We feel loved by a person we cannot see, feel, or touch. A person of whom we have no physical experience or encounter, yet somehow has made Himself real to us. It's a supernatural thing, but it's an experience that each one of us here can have if we accept that offer of God's love in Jesus by repenting of our sins and putting our trust in Him, not just once, but day by day by day. On one hand, that is a remarkably simple thing. You just can't believe it's so easy to gain the most valuable commodity in the universe, the love of God, simply by opening your heart, your hands, and accepting it. Surely not. And yet, it's not that easy. Not that easy at all, because our hearts cling on to those false notions. I must be lovely enough for God to love me. I am so lovely that He ought to love me. How can I know that He really loves me? What should I be feeling if He loves me? Oh, can I really love Him back enough? And so on and so on and so on. If you want to know the love of God as a reality, you've just got somehow to forget that and let it come from Him to you. Let Him do it. Briefly, I remember when this first happened for me. As a 16-year-old, I'd gone to some youth camp with Suzanne, mainly because it was being held in her old boarding school. That was the main reason we were there. And I was very new to Christianity, and I wasn't very equipped to deal with some of the weird stuff that went on there, the speaking in tongues and falling over and all of that kind of thing. But some of what happened there was just what I needed. I was very challenged, I remember, in a meeting one night. Did I really believe? Was I really a Christian? Did God really love me? And I went to bed that night with my heart in utter turmoil and desperation and uncertainty. I mean, I'd thought, I believed, but did I really? I wanted to believe, but how could I know? Would I ever know? And it was beyond me to bring it about. And I remember praying, and then in the end I managed to go to sleep. And somehow, when I woke up, it was like being a new person. There was a peace in my heart I could not account for. I knew somehow that I was reconciled to God. I don't know if it was then or had been before, but that's when I was reassured of it. That he loved me, and actually I didn't need to worry about this tangled mass of confusion that was inside me, because it was up to him to sort that out, not me. I could just trust the fact that he loved me because of Jesus. And I can still remember that morning, that feeling of liberation, of being loved. And my prayer is that God would bring that to you, maybe for the first time, or maybe after a long time without him. Think about that love of God. Think about the people he loves, the kind of people. Think about the price Christ pays. And then pray for the power of that love in your heart. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that against all sense and expectation, you love people like us. And that while we were still sinners, you sent Christ for us to die. Father, I pray that you would make each one of us completely clear and honest about where we stand before you. Take away from us any sense or desire that we should be lovely. Make us aware of our sin, but only, Father, so that we're aware of the depths of your love. We thank you, Father, that your Son paid such a price for his love, a real price, a real cost to him, far beyond what we could ever imagine. I pray, Father, that we would understand that we would take it in, what's been done, and that we'd be able to rejoice in accepting this wonderful free gift. And then I pray, Father, for the power of your love, the power of the Holy Spirit, to be poured out in each and every heart here, so that your love becomes something real, something felt, in our emotions as well as understood in our minds. And I pray, Father, that the reality of that love would touch us and inspire us and empower us to live for you for the rest of our lives. Amen. If anybody wants to follow up on what's been said today or to pray about any of the issues that have been raised, perhaps you're not a Christian, but you're thinking about becoming a Christian. Perhaps you are a Christian, but it's something which needs refreshing and renewal. Maybe there's something particular you need to get off your chest. Well, don't go away from a place like this without following up on that. You can speak to me, or I can direct you to other people who could help you bring those things to God. But don't leave this place without knowing that the Lord of heaven and earth loves you. We're going to stand and sing.